All right, good evening, everybody. I feel like it's been a little while since I've been out in the auditorium teaching a class, so I'm going to have to recalibrate to that. We're starting a 13-week class series on the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to do this tonight. We're going to do a brief introduction to the book and then survey the first three chapters. When it comes to covering a book with 34 chapters and 13 classes, there's going to be parts that we slow down at and then other parts that we kind of survey. And so we'll get in-depth at certain points, and then other points we'll kind of highlight certain things about those sections. So before we get started in this class tonight, though, I'll go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have loved us, that you have preserved your words for us so that we can be people who are pleasing to you. We pray that you'd give us strength, that you'd help us to remember all the good things you've done for us so that we'd be propelled into a greater obedience in the future. We pray that you'd bless the study tonight, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So does anybody need the material? Because I printed out a bunch, and they're all gone now. I'll print out more of them tomorrow. I don't have any extras tonight. I'm sorry about that. But I'll have some more out there for people to be able to take. Schedule is just pretty straightforward. As far as I know, I won't be out of town any Wednesday nights for this whole quarter. That might be subject to change, but I'm pretty sure I should be here for all of them. And so as we get started in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a couple different ways that you can remember the overall structure of the book. What I have here as far as how to remember the book with the overall theme is these concepts of remembering and obeying. Moses is going to say those ideas over and over and over again. So we're going to come back to those ideas as we go through this. Are you guys able to read that from back there? Is it hard to read that? So whenever we get the new PowerPoint things, hopefully we'll be able to. It is in the material, though. It's on page 4 in the material, the overview chart is. But one simple way to remember the book of Deuteronomy is chapters 1 through 30 show you the speeches of Moses, and 31 to 34 emphasize the succession of Joshua, Joshua being the next guy that's going to be taking the reins after Moses has passed away. So you can remember it with two S's, speeches and succession, and we'll say more about some of this as we go through this year that'll orient ourselves to what we're looking at. Let's start out with this question, though. What does Deuteronomy mean? What does that word mean? Yeah, second law. Now, what is meant by second law here? Is it a new law being given? What does that mean? Yeah, so they're repeating the law that had been given before. Moses is going to be giving a series of sermons on that. We'll say more about that in just a moment. How many of you guys have been in a class before where you studied the totality of Deuteronomy? Okay, it's just a few people. So maybe to frame what we're looking at in this book, we could ask, how is it that this book relates to us? And just follow what's been happening for the nation of Israel up to this point. First of all, they've been delivered from Egypt. They had their exodus from Egypt. What parallel does that have for the Christian? They passed through the water and left a bad tyrant. What happened? How do we parallel that? Yeah. Right.
And then also, if you think about it, the second law, he's showing that they can be involved with their parents, and they're up to that now, this generation, that also applies to them.
Okay, good. So they had the baptism of Moses, like 1 Corinthians 10 talks about. They passed through the water, and then they're given the law. And so they left the tyrant of Pharaoh. We leave the tyrant of Satan. So we've got that parallel. They've been wandering in the wilderness. There's a sense in which we have this wilderness time period before we get to the promised land. Here they're at the cusp of entering the promised land. And before they can enter, what they need to hear is a series of speeches from Moses. So what if they don't listen and obey to the things that Moses is telling them to do? Are they going to be able to take the land successfully? No. So the parallel for us would be, if we're not going to listen to whatever applications would be for us today from the ideas of what Moses is saying, are we going to be able to enter the greater promised land? Now, I understand that we're not bound by the old law, but for the principles that would be transcending both covenants, are there going to be ideas that we can learn from the book of Deuteronomy that if we don't take them to heart, we won't enter into the greater promised land? This book was a matter of life or death for these people. And so the outline of what we're looking at today, as we survey the first three chapters, is chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. We're going to get the historical context of where Moses is and what this book is all about and what they're doing in this book. And then the rest of this section is a historical survey. From leaving Mount Sinai all the way to getting to the Jordan. And if you want to know what parts of the Old Testament this is largely repeating, it's going to be highlights from Numbers 10 through 32. There are some things that they bring up from Exodus, but this section is largely giving highlights from Numbers 10 through 32. Any comments or questions on any of that? And it was George Santayana that famously said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Why is it so important that Moses is rehearsing the past to these people that would have been growing up in the wilderness? Why does it matter so much to them that Moses is going to say, "Hey, this is what's happened in your recent history"? Yeah. So these were like, some of these kids maybe felt the water as they passed through the Red Sea, maybe felt along the wall of the water that they went through. And some of these kids, the oldest would have been 19 because they counted from 20 and upward. But they've been wandering around in the wilderness, and they need to be reminded of the failures of the previous generation so that they don't do what? Repeat them. And so they need to remember what God has done, and they also need to remember their failures, which is what these chapters are going to keep talking about. Anything else you guys want to say, just ask by way of introduction or anything before we start looking at this text? All right, let's go ahead and read chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Param and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth, and in Edrei, beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying," and then that begins the speech that we'll look at in just a moment. There's a few things that are emphasized here in these first five verses. What things did you see being emphasized that Moses, as he's writing this, is evidently particularly important for us to know? What was that? Yeah, the geography of where they are. We'll say something about that in just a moment. What else? What was that? Yeah, the timing. Yeah, recent victories over their enemies. And you also see in verses 1, 3, and 5, this emphasis on Moses' speech. That in verse 1, Moses spoke to Israel. In verse 3, Moses spoke to the people of Israel. In verse 5, Moses undertook to explain the law. Which means that when, like we talked about before, for this book to mean second law, doesn't mean that this is like a new law for the people, but this is rather like a series of sermons based on the things that had been given before. If these people are getting ready to enter the promised land and to physically conquer the Canaanites that are living in a place like that, is it strike you as interesting that he's not giving them a series of military tactics? He's not telling them, okay, this is how you wield a sword, these are some ways that you can attack the enemies, here's some good equipment that we can give you and all that sort of thing, here's how to use the equipment. You don't get any kind of instructions like that. Instead, this is all focused on obeying the Lord, focusing on the Lord, because when they get to the book of Joshua, is God going to have any kind of conventional ways of destroying enemies, like at Jericho? No. So what matters is not all the techniques that you know and all the battle equipment that other people would use. What matters is that you just focus on doing what the Lord says, and he's going to be the one that gives the victory. And by the way, it appears from Deuteronomy 32, verse 48, that Moses dies the same day he's done giving these speeches. So does anybody know the other books of the Bible that are written shortly before the person dies? Like kind of last words of people. You got Deuteronomy, there's two in the New Testament. 2 Timothy, and there's another letter that the person says the time, like he's going to be dying soon, putting off of his earthly tent. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about how the time of his departure is at hand. That's not how he words it there. But Peter does allude to his imminent death in that as well. So this is one of those books that does that. At this point, what do we know about Moses and his ability to enter the promised land? He's not going to be able to do it. So imagine for a moment that you were told that the thing that you had been waiting so many years to eventually get to, you can't go there now. How much would you be concerned about the people who are going to get there? Okay, that's more noble than me, because I would say I wouldn't care. Like, I don't care. Like, I'm not going to be the one that's going to be there. So, what's the point of me trying to put any more effort into these people that frustrated me so much to strike that rock? But here Moses is giving these series of speeches. It's an interesting thing to look at the book of Numbers. I did a sermon on this when I was in Atlanta, on the things that Moses continued to obey doing after he was told he wasn't going to enter the promised land. So after you find out that your earthly hopes are dashed, are you going to keep serving people and helping people? Look what Moses, that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about, is him giving these speeches. So I think that's a good lesson that we can learn from him there. The setting of the speeches, we see that they're, Numbers 36 verse 13 ends by saying that they're in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. Verse 5 says that they're beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab. Who had they recently conquered that they're in their region of? I didn't word that well at all. They had recently defeated the Moabites, and that's the land that they're in now, and it's the staging ground before they're going to get into the promised land. The 2.5 tribes are going to be on the east side of the Jordan. Yeah, so Moses did conquer part of the promised land, not inside the Jordan, but on the east side of the Jordan. And so they had recently had that victory. Now Moses is going to be giving these speeches. And one other thing that we get by way of historical context is that this whole thing that's now taken 40 years should have just taken 11 days. And when you guys got there the first time, by the way, this is also interesting from the book of Numbers, it's 3 days into the journey, 27% of the way, that in Numbers chapters 10 and 11, they begin their complaining. They're already over a quarter of the way there, and they're already starting to complain in Numbers chapter 11. But one thing that we can learn from this is that this thing that should have only taken 11 days, what is it that sin does to people? Sin, unbelief, rebellion, what it does is it literally wastes your time in your life. There's no amount of time that's worth pursuing sin. You never know how much longer it's going to end up taking you to accomplish something. The person that first started doing drugs or drinking alcohol, doing some of these things that can be obvious vices, would they tell you that it set them back some years? Your unbelief is going to end up taking you in places that you never would have predicted. And so here's Moses now saying to these people, don't make the same mistake that your mom and dad made. Any comments or questions just about the historical context of what we're looking at? Okay, so from chapter 1, verse 6 through 3:29, we're not going to read all of this. I'll slow down at certain parts. But in verses 6 through 18, Moses starts to recount how they left Mount Sinai. They did that, or Mount Horeb as it's called here. But they left Mount Sinai. They did that in Numbers 10 through 12. And it's not just enough for them to stay in God's presence at the mountain. They've got conquering that they have to go do. Maybe one application that we could make from that is it really comfortable to be here settled with God's people on Sundays and Wednesdays? But are we supposed to pack our bags and go out and do more conquering for the Lord, reach more people for the Lord, things like that? So God is telling them that they've got to get going and go do those things. And in this context, it reminds us that there were leaders that were appointed. Other people that were going to help Moses do some of the delegating that he had to do and things like that. Skip down and look at verse 10 when he's talking about this. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you ate today as numerous as the stars of heaven. What promises are being fulfilled here? Yeah, the promises to Abraham. So if God can make them, I've always thought this was interesting, that at nighttime, Abraham could have looked up and seen the stars and gone, God's going to multiply my descendants like that. Well, what about when it's daytime and you can't see the stars? What else could he look at and be reminded of the promises? He could look down and see the sand. So whether it's night or day, God's reminders of his promises were always there. And now here's Moses saying, God has multiplied us. And if God is able to multiply us like the stars of the heaven, what's another promise that God has given that's not yet been fulfilled? Entering the promised land. And so you get that theme brought up there, like with the leaders needing to be appointed to help Moses, comes from the fact that they're growing. But it also implies that if they keep growing, there's also more sinfulness amongst the people. And that's why we need more judges and more people to help. So this section here gives us two major themes of Deuteronomy. God is fulfilling his promises, but you guys stink. In fact, I don't mean you guys particularly. I'm saying like the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy 32, Moses is going to give like a national anthem for the people of Israel, and it's going to basically be, you guys all stink. But God's going to keep his promises. And so you got those things happening there. So then in 19 through 46 of chapter 1, Moses emphasizes their faithlessness that happened at Kadesh Barnea when they eventually got to the place where they were about to enter the promised land the first time. And you remember that they send out the spies. And there's some details here that are kind of interesting that we don't necessarily get from the book of Numbers. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22. Start in verse 21. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then all of you came near me and said, let us send men before us that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. This seemed good to Moses, so they send the 12 spies. Okay, in Deuteronomy, what's the reason for sending the spies? Because in Numbers, it's like, go see if the land is good like the Lord said and everything, and they come back bringing the giant grapes and stuff. But why are they sent here in Numbers, in Deuteronomy? I had never noticed this until last week. Yeah, it's like battle strategy. What should be the entry point into the promised land? We need to see by what way we should go into the land. What area is the most strategically best to enter? And so that's why those guys are sent out, and they do that there. But when they come back and they give the report, then that's when they rebel. They feared those who were greater and taller than them. They talked about how great the land was, but they're not going to be able to actually enter. Look at verses 26 through 28. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. All right. What are they relying on to come up with this assessment that we can't enter the land? So they're listening to what the 10 spies said. But what kind of wisdom are they relying on? Human reasoning. They're bigger than us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. If you're going to rely on human wisdom for the battles that we have, and what are some of the battles that we have today Like whenever we look at the war imagery in the Old Testament, what's the application for the Christian in the New Covenant? Spiritual warfare. So what kind of applications in a daily life would that be? What was that? Yeah, like you're intimidated to share the gospel or something like that. You feel like you need to go read a bunch of business books on how to manipulate people into a sale, and then I'll just apply all that kind of stuff to sharing the gospel with people. You're just relying on human wisdom. That's not how the Bible tells us to share the gospel with people. Or you're trying to overcome some kind of sin. You got some sin that you plan your schedule around, and so you make all these applications to those sorts of things. And if you start relying on human thinking and human reasoning, you're not trusting in the Lord the way that we're supposed to. And so in verses 29 to 33, Moses tries to encourage them. Look at these verses. "Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he said he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son." That's one of the few pictures in the Old Testament of God being like a father, by the way. "All the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God who went before you in the way to seek out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go." All right. Do you see already in the book of Deuteronomy this idea, and it's going to be repeated over and over and over again? God was always faithful. You guys have been reminded of things. You guys have a history of messing things up. But it's the Lord that brought us out of Egypt. Remember the good things that he did for you. Our problem is not so much that we think too much about the past. Our problem is what we think about in our past. Is there anything wrong with thinking about the past? No, not if we're thinking about the good things the Lord has done in the past to propel us into greater obedience. But our problem is that we ruminate and meditate on bad things from the past, ways that people have hurt us and all, and we're not thinking enough about what the Lord has done for us and how until this day he's continued to take care of me, things like that. And so that's what Moses is going to keep trying to remind them of. Anything you guys want to say about those ideas there? Okay, so verses 34 to 40, in God's wrath, he sentences them to die in the wilderness. And drop down to verse 37. This is kind of interesting here. Moses says, "Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go up, go in there." All right. Do they share some degree of responsibility for Moses' failure? They do. Now, Moses still did something he shouldn't have done. But they do have some degree of responsibility for that, which is kind of interesting to see that. But maybe by way of opposite ideas, look down at verse 39. "And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it." What do we learn about children in verse 39? They didn't have any knowledge of good or evil. And so, but isn't it interesting that the former generation said, oh, if we go in there, think of the children, they're all going to die. And then who is the ones that end up dying? The old folks were, and the young ones were the ones that actually lived. So every time you try to rely on human reasoning, you're doing something that goes against what the Lord has said. You think about this even in the life of Abraham. Whenever he was making decisions on his own, like Hagar, or lying about my wife being my sister, and some of these other kinds of things, he just makes really poor decisions. And the only time he's ever doing anything that we remember being a good thing is when he does exactly what God has asked him to do. And for the previous generation, it was, well, look at how big those people are. Look, there's things right in front of me that seem so intimidating. And that's when your faith is challenged. Are you going to do what the Lord says when it doesn't appear like it's going to work out, or it doesn't appear like it's going to make sense? And so Moses is saying the former generation did not do that. And then after God says, you guys are going to die in the wilderness, then they're like, oh, actually, sorry, God. Let's go in. We're going to go take the land. Sorry about that. Then they try to take the promised land in verses 41 to 46. And so they didn't listen when God told them to conquer, and they didn't listen when God told them not to conquer. They're just obeying and disobeying in either direction. But one big lesson from this chapter is that you can't always recoup your lost opportunities. This generation that died out in the wilderness, those people were sentenced to die except for Joshua and Caleb. And they, when they're told, you guys are going to die, okay, like let's go enter the promised land. We're sorry, God. God already sentenced you guys to death. There are times where you commit some kind of sin, or you've been lazy about certain things, and you're not going to be able to recoup your lost opportunities. I've studied with people before that had gotten into their 70s, and they told me that from age 30 to 65, they had fallen away. And now whenever they're trying to read the Bible and study it, they know that they've forgotten a lot of things, but they're never going to be able to have the knowledge of the scriptures treasured in their heart like they could have if they had not fallen. And you're never going to recoup that opportunity in this life. Any comments or questions about what Moses is doing here? Yes. Yep, that's right. Isaiah 55 says, seek me while I may be found, which implies that there will be a time where he may not be found, either when you die or you've done enough drugs and your mind won't be able to even comprehend the things that you want to comprehend or something like that. Yeah. Yep. Same reason that that's a good connection there. What verse was it in Deuteronomy 1 here where they complain about how high their structures are? Somewhere from 26 to 28, isn't it? Yeah, verse 28, the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. So notice, one of the things that they were intimidated by were how high the buildings were. Well, in verse 4 of this chapter where it says they destroyed the Moabites, we read about that battle in chapter 3. Go over to chapter 3, verse 5 really quickly. And we're going to say more about this in just a moment, but it says, all these were cities fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, besides very many unwalled villages. And we devoted them to destruction. So here's Moses. Are they standing like in front of the rubble of these high buildings that they've destroyed? And he's saying, we used to be afraid of this kind of stuff, but look what the Lord has just done for us. Imagine how powerful a speech like this would be. So as he continues talking about their history, chapter 2, 1 through 23, you can look at a map or whatever, but he shows they're traveling from Kadesh to Kedemoth. And I want to read chapter 2, verse 1. And before I read this, I'll just point out that this is the one verse in Deuteronomy that summarizes the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me, and for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Now, in chapter 8, for example, Moses will say some things that happened during this time period. But as far as how he's like laying out the history, this is the verse that he gives to summarize the time in the wilderness. Chapter 1, verse 40 said, return to the wilderness. And in chapter 2, verse 1, they returned to the wilderness and they just traveled around Mount Seir, over there, over here, just in the vicinity of this area for the next 38 years. So, as it comes time to them encroaching back upon the promised land that they're going to take, we start to see them making that journey. And on that journey, there's three nations that Israel is told to not contend with. And I want to show you how this is worded here. Like, if you look at chapter 2, verse 5, we'll say who they are in just a moment. Do not contend with them. So imagine they're marching closer and closer to the promised land. They're going to pass through certain areas. Don't destroy those people. Go down to verse 9. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them. And then look at verse 19. And when you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them. But skip down to verse 24. Rise up, set out on your journey, and go over the valley of the Arnon. Behold, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to take possession and contend with him in battle. So you see the flow of thought here? Three nations to not fight with, and then one that you got to start going after here. So who are the three nations that they're not supposed to fight? First one are the Edomites. Next one is the Moabites, and then the Ammonites, and you got the verses that show where they are there. Why not fight with these groups? Exactly, yeah. God has already promised land to those three nations. In fact, God in this chapter, in verses 10 through 12 and 20 through 23, had conquered other nations for these three nations and given them land. Like, he's given them their own kind of conquest. Did you know that God was doing those kinds of things with other nations? You can write this down and look at this later, but Amos chapter 9, verse 7, God had also given other nations exoduses. He had taken other nations out of captivity from other nations and set them free. So he's doing a lot of things for other nations here, but why else might God say, don't contend with these nations? Yeah. Yeah, Edom, you're related to them through Esau, Moab, and Ammon. Where did Moab and Ammon come from? Lot. What did his daughters do? They had babies by him. They got him drunk. It's one of those unspeakable stories in the Bible. And so there they are. You don't fight with these people. But you are supposed to fight with the other people as you get closer, the Moabite, the Sihon and Og. Can you think of any lessons just to learn from that? Don't battle there, but battle over here. Yeah, we're not supposed to be belligerent with everybody. We're not always trying to pick a fight with everybody. God is picking the battles for them. If God has said such and such is something that you should contend over, then contend over it. If God has said there's another thing that you shouldn't contend over, then don't contend over it. Like, do you think God wants Christians contending with each other over politics or with the world about politics? Probably not. I don't think so. But does he want us to contend over the doctrines that have been laid down and the resurrection of Jesus and the hope that we have and all that? But sometimes we're picking the wrong fights. And here's God saying, don't fight these people. These are the things that you should fight. And don't just become somebody that wants to argue and fight over every single thing. So what we're going to see from chapter 224 through 322 are what I'm calling two Transjordan model conquests. These are two large victories over intimidating nations that had giants. And this is getting the new generation ready that if we can destroy these people by the power of God, we can go into the promised land proper and destroy anybody in our path. Comments or questions just about those ideas before we start looking at the two model conquests. Is this making sense? Am I going too fast here? Are we good? All right. I got a couple people that said we're good. All right. So you got the conquest of Heshbon and Bashan. And the first one, Sihon, king of Heshbon, they're told to contend with him like we just talked about. And look at verse 36 of chapter 2. From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, and from the city that is in the village as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. The Lord gave them all into our hands. So the first battle that they've had, the last battle that they had was the failed attempt to go into the promised land. And that was 40 years ago. They haven't had a victory for 40 years. And now the first one, high buildings, intimidating people, and they're able to destroy them, not one city too strong for them. So that's successful. But then in 3, 1 through 11, they've got Og, king of Bashan, who's even more intimidating. What do you guys remember about this guy? Anything really noteworthy that you remember Og with? He's a big guy. How big was his bed? Yeah, 13 and a half feet by 6 foot bed. Some people think that that's referring to a coffin that he was buried in, but it wouldn't, I don't think that's so much the case there. I think it is talking about the bed that he had. So no enemies too hard for them. What has the wilderness done to these people? Yeah. But through the wilderness, the younger generation, what's happened to them if they can have these victories? Yeah. Have you guys heard the phrase before that hard times created strong men? Here's God letting them go through difficulties in the wilderness to teach them, like chapter 8 will say, that you live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. You don't live by bread alone. And these people have really learned. Now, they're going to make mistakes, but the book of Joshua, the people that just received these speeches from Moses are largely just obeying in the book of Joshua. They make a couple mistakes, but largely it's obedience in the book of Joshua. And so this is also where you got Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh getting the land, and that story has more detail in the book of Numbers. We don't have time to say much about that right now. But here's a map of some of these battles that they just had. So they've come up through this area. They're supposed to avoid fighting with certain people. And they go ahead and take the land right kind of in this area here as they're getting ready for the staging ground, which is what the victory that they just had. And this is from where Moses is now speaking, in the rubble, you can imagine behind them, of these people. Any comments or questions about those victories? Right. Right. Yes. Well, in Numbers 21, there's like a poem in the text that some other pagans made about the former nation about how Og had defeated the former nation that lived there and how intimidating they were. So like it was known how powerful Sihon and Og were. Especially, and God was even greater than all them. Yes. Yes. You ever notice before how many, I want to do a sermon on this sometime, how many unsaved believers there were in the book of Joshua? People in Jericho that believed and their hearts melted within them. And then in the city of Jericho, there's only one that ends up getting saved. There's so many unsaved believers in the Bible. The Gospel of John has got them all over the place. People that do believe in the power of God, but they're not going to put their confidence in it. The Gospel of John is the gospel of unsaved believers. But the book of Joshua has got a lot of those kind of ideas as well. Okay, here then you've got Joshua. Moses just letting them know that Joshua is going to be replacing him. And there's a few things that Moses is supposed to do for Joshua. Look at verses 21 and 22 and then skip down to verse 28. And I commanded Joshua at that time, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you. And then verse 28, but charge Moses and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people, and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. But he's not going to enter it. Did I say something wrong there? I would never say anything wrong. You just misheard it. No, I did say that wrong. Thank you for correcting. Yeah, but charge Joshua. That's right. Thank you. All right. So Moses is going to encourage Joshua. These recent victories are supposed to help Joshua. Joshua is going to be encouraged by Moses. One thing to say from this is that good leaders are preparing the people who are going to replace them. Good leaders are trying to work themselves out of a job. They want to get other people ready for that sort of thing. And here Moses is not wallowing in his self-pity, but he's helping. Like, if you knew you were going to lose your job and you had to train the guy that was going to take your place, would you do it with a good attitude? Here's Moses, and God is saying, you can't enter the land, but this guy will, and I want you to pour your heart and soul into this guy to get him ready to be able to do what you always wanted to do. So there's no time for self-pity for Moses, even though Moses is going to bring up, and he's going to bring this up three times in the book, that he wanted to go into the land, but he can't. He brings it up in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 4. He can see the land, but he's not going to enter it. I do think it's interesting that Moses and Jesus... So Moses, like Jesus, had to lay down their own desires before the Father. Like Jesus was when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Moses pleading with the Lord several times, can I enter the land? And God says no, and he's just got to lay his desires before the Father. And then this section ends here with them remaining at the Valley of Beth Peor, and that's when, in Numbers 25, the Midianite women seduce the guys. And there's all that problem there with Phineas and everything. Yep.
Another one for me is David, when he wanted to build the temple.
Yes. Moses is another great example, or David is another great example of having earthly desires that are like good ones. Like, I want to build you a house. Nope, you can't. But then he's still doing everything he can to prepare for the house of the Lord to be built. So when your earthly hopes are dashed, do you check out and stop serving? Or do you know that there's a hope after this life and you have to answer to God for how you live the rest of your life? There's really good attitudes to learn from this. But did Moses ever enter the promised land? This is a trick question. Yeah, he did spiritually. Yeah, in the Transfiguration. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. Do you think in this moment, Moses was like, oh, I'm finally here? Do you think, like, I've been like in Abraham's bosom for the last so many thousand years, and like I've always wanted to leave. I thought that there was going to be like this transfiguring kind of thing that was going to happen, because like I was sort of transfigured when I was on Mount Sinai, and I fasted for 40 days, and Jesus has been fasting for 40 days at another time, and I just think that that's going to happen. So by Abraham's bosom, like do you think he was just sent to the moon when he was at Mount of Transfiguration because he was in the Promised Land? I think what would have mattered more is that he was in the presence of Jesus. And I just think that's a helpful thing. Like, you might have earthly desires that are dashed and crushed in this life, but there will come a time, if you've served the Lord, where the loss of anything on earth will pale in comparison to the glory that you're going to get one day. So while it frustrated Moses, while he was on earth, it was eventually all okay. Anything that troubles you in this life, if you're serving the Lord, it all will eventually be okay. May not ever happen in this life, but everything eventually will be okay. Any thoughts or comments on any of that? All right, well, we're about out of time. So Lord willing, next week. Oh, Well, actually, with the time that we have, you guys saw the Deuteronomy, who am I questions? All right, I am how old Moses was when he died. Just shout the answers out. 120. I am the mountain where Moses died. Is it Pisgah or Nebo? I thought it was Pisgah. Somebody can fact check that one. We already talked about question number 3. We are the individuals who fought over Moses' body. This is not found in Deuteronomy. Michael and Satan, good. I am what Deuteronomy means, second law. I took Moses' place. Joshua, I am what happened to an adulterer. Stoned. I am the month and day of the Day of Atonement. Seventh month, 10th day. I am what happens to a rebellious son. Stoned. By the way, at what age, by Jewish tradition, would that start to apply to a kid? 13. That's when they have their bar mitzvah. What does bar mean? Son of. What is mitzvah? The law. So bar mitzvah means you become a son of the law now. You're culpable under the law, and we can't do the rest of these. Is this what we're doing tomorrow? Is it Deuteronomy? Can you still meet at 9:30? You already got some of the answers now. Okay. All right. Thanks, everybody.